longer, you know, is that something in the future? And it does make us think, you know, it is in the future. It's all the way far removed from us. And it doesn't affect us. It's just going to affect generations beyond us, maybe our kids, our grandkids down the line. And so these movies, I think Hollywood has played a big part in this. They can lead us to think that end times are really far removed from us. But the reality is, while our minds might envision something far removed, the Bible actually declares the opposite about the end times. The Bible insists that we are living in the end times right now. That might sound crazy to you to hear that, to hear that we are living in the end times right now. And you might be wondering how that's even possible, right? We don't see comets falling from the sky. You're not Chicken Little saying the sky is falling, right? So how could we be living in the end times? Well, as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings, we saw that John the Baptist's message was this. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, some of that language might be lost on us. We've heard it a couple of times. But that phrase, "at hand," means that something is so close that you can actually reach it, that you can grasp it with your hands. It's that close to you. And so John the Baptist used it in reference to the kingdom of God. But that language of at hand can also refer to the end times. So in 1 John 2, John writes, "Children, it's the last hour." So he doesn't say at hand. He says, it's the last hour. And we know that he wrote that 2,000 years ago. But he's saying it's the last hour. And in other words, there's a sense of urgency about the end times. He's saying that's where we are right now. But the Apostle Peter gives us the most clear statement when he says this in 1 Peter 4:7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." There's that phrase again, at hand. And this time he's talking about the end times. So the world around us is living as if God is far away, as if we don't have to worry about these end times things, right? Because that's something that will affect future generations. But as Christians, we can't afford to live that way. The Bible details the end times very clearly. In the book of Revelation in particular, where we're going to be turning this morning, it talks often about God's judgments, and it's not something far away. There's a sense of urgency you get as you're reading through God's word, as you're reading through Revelation, that's what we're dealing with now. And as we examine Revelation 8 through 11, we will find evidence of God's workings and a call to Christians to respond rightly. And that call is very simple. It's to be faithful, for the Lord's judgments are at hand. Be faithful, for the Lord's judgments are at hand. So this evening we're going to be covering a lot of text. We're going to be covering 4 chapters. So ideally we don't have to do that, but it was kind of necessary for us to wrap up Revelation at the end of Doxa Corporis, but it actually also made sense. So textually, as you look at this passage, Revelation 8 through 11, it's actually one unit. It's one flow of thought. And that message, as long as it is, can just be broken down into 2 simple parts. And that first part is what God is doing. Revelation 8 and 9 show us what God is doing. We've already seen a lot of complex imagery and things like that, but Revelation structure is very basic at its core. Here's its structure. It starts with the greeting and then the letters to the 7 churches. That's Revelation chapter 1 up to chapter 3. And then you have this massive chunk of Revelation that are the 7 cycles of judgment. So that's Revelation chapter 4 all the way to chapter 21. And then it ends with the new heavens and the new earth. So you can see the majority of the book of Revelation is concerned with God executing judgment. You could say that judgment is one of, if not the most prominent theme in the book of Revelation. Now, many people today do not like the idea of a God who executes justice and is wrathful towards sin. Most people would say something along the lines of God is love. Right? Even though they have no idea the character, the nature of God, or the nature of love that they say God is. For instance, they're talking about love, but if you were to ask them what the most loving thing you could do for someone is, they may not have a very biblical answer. And if I were to ask you, what's the most loving thing you could do for someone, think about what you would say to that. The reality is the most loving thing you could do for someone is tell them the truth, right? It would be unloving for me to withhold truth from you. The most loving thing you can do is tell someone the truth. But people would rather ignore the truth. They'd rather ignore the justice of God, the wrath of God, and his holiness because it makes them feel uncomfortable. They want to accuse God of injustice when he acts. So what we're about to see in Revelation 8 and 9 is God pouring out judgment on the earth and its inhabitants. And some people would see that and accuse God of injustice. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, explains the justice of God in relation to his mercy. He writes this. He says, suppose 10 people sin and sin equally. Suppose God punishes 5 of them and is merciful to the other 5. Is this injustice? I want you to stop for a moment. Think about that and answer it in your head. Is this injustice on the part of God? R.C. Sproul goes on to give the answer. No. In this situation, 5 people get justice and 5 people get mercy. No one gets injustice. What we tend to assume is this. If God is merciful to 5, he must be equally merciful to the other 5. Why? He is never obligated to be merciful. If he is merciful to 9 of the 10, the 10th cannot claim to be a victim of injustice. God never owes mercy. God is not obligated to treat all people equally. If he were ever unjust to us, we would have reason to complain. But simply because he grants mercy to my neighbor, it gives me no claim on his mercy. So his justice is just because we all deserve his wrath. And if anyone is saved from his judgment, that's because of his mercy. So ultimately, what it boils down to is, what do you say you and I deserve? What do you say we deserve? If you ask random people on the streets, they'll probably tell you something like, I deserve happiness. I deserve health. I deserve a family. I deserve a good job. But the only thing we can honestly say that we deserve is God's judgment and his wrath. That's the biblical record. That's what we deserve before the Lord. So we need to recognize that we deserve judgment. And yet, despite that, we have received mercy. Abraham was faced with a similar dilemma regarding Sodom. He knew that the Lord was going to destroy it for the wickedness in the city. And he tells God in Genesis 18, he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The implication in that question, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, is that at all times and at all places, God is doing what is just because he is the perfect judge. There's an old hymn that states, whatever my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. And that's just fancy old language for saying, everything that God decrees, everything he brings about, is good and right because it flows from who he is. He is good, he is righteous, he is just, he is holy, and therefore everything he does flows from his character. So why do I go through all the trouble explaining this? We haven't even gotten to our text, and I told you it was a long one. You're probably thinking this message is going to be 2 hours. But that's not what we're focused on. The reason for going through all this is that Revelation is full of God's judgment on mankind. Right? It's one of the major points, might be the focus of Revelation, and this evening's passage is no exception. So we must remember as we look at this passage that the judge of all the earth will do what is just. So, as we mentioned, the largest section of Revelation contains 7 cycles of judgment, and this is the second of those 7 cycles. Similar to the 7 seals that we looked at last corporate, this cycle also contains the number 7. We know that that number is the number of completion, of wholeness. But this time it's not 7 seals, it's 7 trumpets. Now, trumpets had a twofold purpose in the ancient Near East and Greco-Roman societies. One of them, which is what we immediately think of, is as an instrument. Some of you might even play the trumpet. Hey, that's exclusively how we think of the trumpet. But in those societies, there was actually a second purpose. It was as an alarm for battle. So think, for instance, about Israel and the Battle of Jericho. Joshua leads Israel into that battle. And you guys are used to that story. You grew up learning about it in Sunday school. But think about how strange of a story it is. Right? They're marching around city walls. And all they do is shout and blow trumpets. And God miraculously brings down the city of Jericho. So trumpets, in that story and elsewhere in Scripture, they serve as a warning, as a war cry of sorts, of the things that are coming for the unrepentant. The seven trumpets in these chapters serve as warnings. And we see them in two main pairings. So the first four trumpets are judgments on the physical earth, on the land, the sky, the sea. Those are the first four. And then the last three are more specific. They're judgments on mankind. So we have more broad for the first four, and then the other three are more specific. So let's look at these trumpets now. At the blow of the first trumpet, we see hail and fire mixed with blood coming down upon the earth. We read that it destroys one-third of the earth, one-third of the trees, and all of the green grass is burned up. As we've seen in Revelation, numbers tend to be symbolic, and the use of one-third is meant to show that the judgment is not full judgment. It's partial judgment. It indicates that this is not yet the fullness of God's judgment, and there is time yet to repent before the final judgment. God is judging the earth right now, but his judgment is not all that it one day will be. He's showing immeasurable mercy, and that's something that I want to make sure you guys recognize, and it would be unloving for me to withhold that truth of God's word from you. He's pouring out his judgment, but he's also showing you incredible mercy, mercy that none of us can even fathom. But how do we respond to that mercy? How has mankind in general responded to that mercy? We've responded by sinning more. We've used that mercy as a way for us to continue in our sins. But in Romans 2, after rattling off sin after sin that mankind partakes in, Paul writes this, Romans 2:3-4. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's patience in withholding the maximum severity of his judgment should be a wake-up call to you. You should recognize what his kindness and forbearance and patience is meant to lead you to. Don't take it for granted. See it as a call to repentance. Repent from your sins. Trust in the Lord and thank him for his mercy. Follow the advice of John the Baptist to repent, for not only is the kingdom of heaven at hand, but so is the judgment that comes with the king. So that's what we see in the first trumpet. The second trumpet is blown, and again, we get that one-third language. A burning mountain is thrown to the sea, and one-third of the sea becomes blood, one-third of the sea creatures die, and one-third of the ships are destroyed. So again, God's pouring out his judgment, but it's not the fullness of his judgment that is yet to come. At the third trumpet sounding, a star falls from heaven and falls on a third of the rivers and waters. The star's name is Wormwood. And wormwood is a bitter-tasting plant, and it represents the bitterness and the sorrow that comes upon the earth through this judgment. So one-third of the water becomes not just bitter, notice, but also deadly, as Revelation 8:11 states that many people died from the water. So we see death coming about as a result of these judgments. The fourth trumpet reveals judgment upon the sky, as one-third of the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened. So we know that light is synonymous with comfort and awareness. When a room is light, you're aware. But when there's darkness, there's a sense of uncertainty, right? There's a sense of vulnerability. I know we talk about kids being afraid of the dark, but if I'm honest, I'm kind of scared of the dark too, right? There's a lot of confusion that comes about as a result of the dark. And whether people were outright worshiping the sun in those days, because there were some who would have, or whether people were simply relying on the sun as their source of comfort, as their ultimate source of light, God's purpose in this judgment is to show us that he is the only true source of light, and that by him all things, including the blazing sun, came into existence at his word. He's showing his complete dominance over all of creation as its creator. So the first four trumpets are in a group of their own, and they reveal God's total judgment upon all of the earth, land, sea, river, and sky. You might have noticed that sea and river are both in there. You might be thinking they're both water. What's the difference? Right? Sea tended to represent the unknown, right? Its vastness. And even today, we haven't explored the depths of the ocean by any stretch of the imagination. And so back then, just imagine how much more uncertainty there was surrounding the depths of the sea. So sea represents all the unknown. And God's saying, yep, I'm sovereign over that. And then river, that kind of language is more so representing sustenance that God provides. So he says, yeah, I'm over that as well. So land, sea, river, and sky are all mentioned to show the expansive reach of God's judgment. You kind of get the feeling like David had in Psalm 139, verse 7. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? He was overwhelmed with the fact that God is omnipresent, meaning he's at all places at all times. And that means that his judgment is also completely comprehensive. There's not a corner of the earth that his judgment does not oversee, that it does not affect. Abraham did not simply say, will not a judge of the earth do what is just? He said, will not the judge of all of the earth do what is just? God is not one judge among many. He is the judge over all the earth. Revelation 8:13 marks a transition between the two trumpet groupings. So we just finished those first four, and now we come to see the next three. Revelation 8:13 says this, then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. The first four trumpets were regarding judgment on the earth, but the final three will be regarding those who dwell upon the earth. You get the sense that there's kind of a buildup with these trumpets, that the first four were severe, but now we're getting into something even more severe, something that hits closer to home. The word woe is an expression of displeasure or warning. Take, for instance, Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He used that terminology often. And he was using it as a warning and an expression of his displeasure. So we come to the first woe, the fifth trumpet, which is at the start of chapter 9, and we see yet another star falling from the sky. This star opens a bottomless pit, and from the bottomless pit comes smoke and locusts. Now, upon your first reading of that, you might think, well, that's not the most terrifying thing. Like, if I was writing the most terrifying vision I could come up with, locusts probably wouldn't be in my top 10 list. So why locusts and God's judgment of the land and God's judgment of mankind? Well, for starters, these were not ordinary locusts. We keep reading. Look at verses 3 and 6. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Now the imagery becomes a little more terrifying. But if you keep reading, it gets even more strange and more intense. Verse 7. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. So now we see these are symbolic creatures, right? They're not just ordinary locusts, but they're meant to terrify and bring about God's judgment on those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead, who do not have the mark of being followers of Christ. So these locusts torment to the point where people wish they were dead, but they cannot find solace. Another important factor in this is that the locusts are undoubtedly meant to remind the reader of the eighth plague against Egypt in Exodus. Hopefully that's where some of your brains went. John's often drawing on the Old Testament. And here's yet another example. So locusts in and of themselves are not scary creatures, but they're absolute menaces when it comes to crops. They destroy everything, every crop in sight, and they leave people with no sustenance. And that's what happens in Exodus 10. When the locusts come, we read that the locusts covered the face of the whole land. Can you imagine that? Not even being able to see the ground. Just locusts everywhere. And for the Egyptians, they knew that meant there were no more crops. Their sustenance was gone. And Exodus 10 tells us they ate all the plants in the land. So locusts are representative of desolation. So when you take the devastating actions of locusts and pair them with the physical descriptions that are given in Revelation 9, the picture becomes one terrifying vision of God's judgment on the unrighteous. Verse 11 tells us that they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is Hebrew. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Those two words both mean destroyer or destruction. And John here is referencing Satan. So the visions show that God is ordaining what is coming to pass, right? We know that everything God is ordaining, or everything that's happening, God is ordaining. And so that means he is even using Satan to bring about his judgments. This teaches us that Satan is not operating independently from God. It's not as if Satan and God are two equal cosmic powers that are dueling over the universe. That's not how it works. God is ultimate. He is the Most High. And Satan is a fallen angel who is created by God and is ruled by God. So he may be the king of the bottomless pit, but he will still suffer torment for all of eternity in hell. So we see in this passage and in all of Scripture, God uses evil people to bring about his righteous decrees, and we must affirm his goodness and his righteousness in doing so. His ways are above our understanding. Now we come to the sixth trumpet, which reveals the release of four angels who go and kill a third of mankind. So this trumpet is a continuation of the fifth one, as mankind suffers yet another dose of God's judgment, of his wrath. They're experiencing a reckoning for their sins. And how do they respond after this onslaught of God's judgment that is meant to show them they need to repent? How do they respond? Look at verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. One third of mankind experienced God's justice. The rest, the two thirds, experienced his mercy. And how did they respond to the mercy of God? By continuing in their sin and unrepentance. We have to see this as a mirror in our own lives. Each of us sitting here have received mercy from God. We have not received his justice, his wrath. So how are we responding to the mercy that has been extended to us? Are we recognizing that it is a gracious gift from him that we do not deserve? And are we praising him for that gracious gift? Or are we spitting in his face and turning back to our sin? We only have two options in this scenario. There's no other way. There's either repentance or there's unrepentance. There's obedience or there's hard-heartedness. You can't simply coast through the Christian life. You're going down one path or you're going down the other. In Proverbs, it would be wisdom or folly. In Genesis, it's the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. Those are your two options. Which path are you on? Which one are you pursuing? And know that you are experiencing God's mercy now. So if you know that you're going down the path of unrepentance, it's not too late to repent and be obedient to the Lord. His judgment is not complete, not yet. But that day is coming, and we must not be found unrepentant. So instead, be faithful, for the Lord's judgments are at hand. So we saw what God is doing in chapters 8 and 9, and now, the next two chapters, we see what we ought to be doing. Revelation 10 and 11 teach us what we ought to be doing in response. We've been following along, and we've seen six of the seven trumpets, and so now we would expect chapter 10 to show us that final seventh trumpet. But when we get there, chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 are seemingly random interludes. The seventh trumpet isn't until the end of chapter 11. So what is the purpose of these interruptions? John's not getting sidetracked from his purpose. Rather, he's showing us the role of the church during the judgments of God. So what we saw in Revelation 8 and 9, it demands a response. It's not just there for us to read and say, okay, cool. It demands a response from us. And that's what chapters 10 and 11 show us. They show us how we ought to respond. Now, because of the size of the passage this evening, we're not going to spend much time on chapter 10. It is a fascinating read. You should read it on your own time. But basically, John is given a scroll from an angel to eat. And he says it tastes like honey on his lips, but it's bitter in his stomach. That's kind of weird, right? But it harkens back to the book of Ezekiel, where the prophet Ezekiel was also given a scroll, and he was told to eat it. And he had a similar experience of it tasting like honey, but then being bitter in his stomach. And what that represents is the word of God to us may either taste like honey, sweetness, or it may be bitter. Those are the only ways that it can be received. So John's taking in the word of God to therefore proclaim it to the nations, and it's sweet to those who receive it, but it's bitter to those who refuse it. Chapter 11 then continues this vision interlude, this time with a vision of two witnesses. Now the word for witness here has the same root word for testimony. Those two words are related. To witness to something is to bear testimony to its validity. And to testify to something would be to bear witness to it. So those two words are related. For example, if I were to witness a crime, I'd be saying that I saw it happen and I can confirm what is true and what is false. I'm a witness, and what I say about it is bearing testimony to the crime. So here in Revelation, these two witnesses are symbolic of the church as a whole. And here's the reason why we know that. In verse 4 of Revelation 11, you can look there, the two witnesses are referred to as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So we're given two images about these witnesses. The first is that they are olive trees. They're trees that bear fruit, as Christians are called to do. And the other image is that they are lampstands, just as Christians are the light of the world and a city on a hill. These witnesses, the church, has tremendous power. They're able, as you read on, they're able to withhold rain, they can turn water into blood, and they send plagues on the earth whenever they desire. This is representative of the power that God's people have. Now, you might be wondering, okay, I can't remember the last time I turned, you know, water into blood, right? So we don't literally shut the clouds to withhold rain or anything like that. But the point is that we serve the creator of the universe. And he enables us, by his power, to be bold and to be effective witnesses. And this vision instructs us in the first of two things that we ought to be doing, which is witnessing. We ought to be witnessing. We ought to be bold witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in order to bear testimony as witnesses, we have to be familiar with what that testimony consists of. If you surveyed random Christians asking them, what is the gospel? Chances are you're going to get a wide variety of responses. Even in this room, I bet I would get a wide variety of responses to what is the gospel. And that's okay. There could be different answers. But I will say, not all answers are created equal, right? There are correct answers. There are incorrect answers. And I would hope, as you try to articulate what the gospel is, you would include things like the fact that God sent his son to die, right? And how I hope that you would include how our sins separate us from God. There are certain aspects that I hope you would include in your gospel explanation and your proclamation. But there are some things that Christians tend to leave out. And those are things like judgment and repentance. Those two concepts are sticky things in today's society. But the problem is the Christians who avoid using these words are avoiding the language of the Bible. Judgment and repentance are possibly the two most prominent themes in the book of Revelation. So to leave out God's judgment and wrath and to sidestep any call to repentance is to fail to give truly good news. And the word gospel means good news. So if you want to give someone the good news, you got to tell them the bad news first, or else the good news really isn't all that good. You need to know the fullness of the gospel. The church's evangelism must include judgment and repentance, or else our evangelism is lacking. So what does your witness look like? Are you witnessing at all? Do you recognize moments in your day, times when you're at school, when you're out in public, when you sense the Spirit is prompting you to talk to someone about Jesus, to start that conversation? How many times do we, and I say we because I'm included in this, but how many times do we justify not speaking to someone about Jesus because we think it'll be uncomfortable, it'll be awkward, they're not ready for it, I haven't studied for this conversation? We can justify it. But God calls us to be faithful witnesses. And if you're not witnessing, you need to see the connection between witnessing and the impending judgment of God. I grew up, as many of you know, in Dallas, Texas, and Dallas is right on the edge of what's called Tornado Alley. So Tornado Alley is this corridor in central U.S. That experiences an uncommon amount of tornadoes. And my wife is terrified of tornadoes, and to me it's just kind of like another Monday kind of thing. But we grew up always having to take shelter from tornadoes. Every summer around May or June, I knew that the tornado sirens were going to go off. And the sirens were the indicator that we needed to take shelter. And so as soon as the sirens started, me and my brothers would grab our blankets and our pillows, and we'd all huddle in our mud room, which is kind of closed in. There weren't any windows. But can you imagine for a moment if the guy who set off the sirens, maybe it's electronic now, but back then it was just a good old-fashioned guy. Can you imagine if that guy decided, you know what, I know there's a tornado coming, but I would hate to inconvenience everyone. These things are loud. I think when I set it off, dogs think their life is literally going to end, and I think people are just really annoyed by it. I think even though there's a tornado coming, I think I'm just going to hold off on the alarm because I don't want to inconvenience people. Can you imagine how unprepared people would be if the siren guy decided not to do his job, decided not to warn us of the impending tornado that's coming our way? Do you see the relation between God's judgment that God's word tells us is coming and then the witness of faithful Christians? If you truly believed that this judgment is coming, if you truly believe that God is judging the earth now and that he will fully and finally when his son returns, if you believe that, then the way you witness would show it. You would think through, man, I can't tell enough people about the gospel that saves them from this coming wrath. And so that's what we need to be thinking through, is we know this is coming, and so we ought to be warning people of it. We must sound the alarm, or the world will go on in their sin and suffer the consequences of this coming storm. So God's judgment should cause us to witness out of genuine love and care for them. So our first response to God's judgment should be witness. And we see at the end of chapter 11 that the second response should be worship. Go ahead and follow along as I read Revelation 11, 15 to 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen with his people. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So as you can recall, I walked us through the groupings of the trumpets. The first four were general about the earth, and the last three were specific towards mankind. They were judgments, and they were described as woes. So the fifth, sixth, and seventh were all described as woes. But we just read about the seventh trumpet, getting blown. And you might be wondering, how is that a woe? How is that a warning? How is that any kind of judgment at all? It just seems like a happy scene of people worshiping God, right? Well, let's look closely at the words of worship being ascribed to God, particularly in verse 18. Look at verse 18. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is the number of completion, God's wrath arrived in full. The nations were raging, but it was stopped instantaneously with the coming of the wrath of the Lord. This seventh trumpet represents the second coming of Jesus Christ. And at his coming, there will be no more time for repentance. That will be it. And there will be no more time for witnessing. There's a book in college I had to read called One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. And the point was, you can't evangelize in heaven. Right? That's it. When Jesus returns, or when he calls us home, we're done in a sense of being witnesses to a fallen world. And so at his coming, that is going to be it. Period. End of sentence. And that means that the seventh trumpet is the worst of all for the unrepentant. Because that is where God's justice and his wrath comes in full. There's no more talk of one-thirds. It's total destruction of all that is opposed to him. In light of the second coming, God's people gather around him to do what they have always done. They worship him. And in order to worship a God who judges sin, you must agree with him that that sin deserves judgment. If you don't believe that the judge of all the earth is doing what is just, guess what? You're not going to want to worship him. But if you do believe that what he is doing is just and is right, you're not going to be able to help yourself but worshiping him and praising him for the rest of eternity. The second coming of Christ will either be the most terrifying or the most wonderful event. And Christians should cry in unison, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." That should be our heart cry. Because it's the second coming that's when the one who showed us mercy will then come and execute judgment on the ones who are unrepentant. And when that happens, we will worship him on that final day. But our worship doesn't need to be put off until then. It doesn't have to wait until the second coming. God is showing you mercy now, which means you have reason to praise him now. If you're a Christian, then he's given you his Spirit. He has revived you. You have been born again by his Spirit. And not only that, but he's enabling you to grow in Christ-likeness. He's growing you in holiness. It's not of your own works. He's doing that in you by his Spirit. And so that's reason to praise him. Even if you're not a Christian, if you do not profess Christ as your Savior, God is still showing you mercy right now. If you have breath in your lungs, then he has not executed his judgment. He's showing you mercy. And we read earlier that his kindness, his forbearance, his patience, all of that is meant to lead you to repentance. So hear his word calling you to repent and worship him. Be faithful, for the Lord's judgments are at hand. Some of you might have heard of fire and brimstone sermons. Those are the kind of messages that you typically hear street preachers screaming that you're all going to hell, you're all sinners, right? And they're yelling it. And a lot of people are like, oh, I can't stand street preachers like that. And there's some good and there's some bad, right? The good is that they're telling the truth when they say people are sinners and they're going to hell, right? That's something that most preachers these days aren't even willing to say themselves. But the problem with some street preachers who are preaching fire and brimstone is that they're telling all the bad news without then sharing the good news, right? They're telling people that they're destined for hell, but they're not telling them how Christ has made provision to save sinners bound for hell. And so I want you to see that there's infinite value and worth in recognizing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I don't want you to see this as some kind of fire and brimstone sermon. I want it to be a wake-up call if you're dead in your sins. But I want you to see the glory and the riches that are found in the gospel. Mr. Plank taught us this morning about the gold, right, that is inherent in the righteousness of Christ, that is then imputed, that's then given to us. That's the gospel. That's what saves us. That's the only thing that saves us from the judgment that we read of in all of Revelation. And so I want to close with another R.C. Sproul quote. I've been reading him a lot recently, and I really enjoy him. I would recommend his books to you guys as well. But he put it really succinctly in his book, Saved from What? He talked about salvation, and he says, you are saved from God, by God, for God. If someone were to ask you what the gospel is, this would be a pretty good starting point. You're saved from God, by God, for God. So first, you're saved from God. His book is called Saved From What? And that would be an interesting thing to ask people. What are you saved from? Or what does Jesus save you from? You might think like sin or hell, but most people aren't willing to say you're saved from God's wrath. You're saved from God himself. But we are. But the good news is that we are also saved by God. God become man in Jesus Christ, who lived a life we should have lived but couldn't, who died the death that we deserved, and has now been raised to life, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. We're saved by Jesus Christ, and we're saved for God. We're saved for his glory. That's what we are created for, is to glorify him. So that's the gospel. And when you read about God's judgment in Revelation, if you're a Christian, your hope is that Jesus Christ has saved you from that judgment. But if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then I pray that that judgment overwhelms your conscience and you recognize that God is saving you from his wrath in his son, Jesus Christ. And he has made full provision in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Be faithful, for the Lord's judgments are at hand.